Okay, well, we're going to carry on with Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. And we'll start at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Now instead, speaking the truth in love, we'll grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thanks so much, Bob. I'll grab that. Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all again today. And on some levels, this is like it's a really good worked illustration of what we're talking about today. We're thinking about church. We're thinking about what it means to be church. We're thinking about how to live together well, how it is that we kind of join together, how what it looks like to live together well today. It's one of the great puzzles, I think, that people have always struggled with. We've always wrestled with this idea. How do we actually get on with one another? How do we live together well? I reckon there's a couple of different sort of poles that people tend towards when you're thinking about that, how we live together well. On the one hand, some people think, look, I'm fundamentally an individual and I'm happy to live alongside you just so long as you don't get in the way of me doing what I want to do. And the problem is, though, and you know, the problem is people very often do get in the way of what I want to do. And so at its extreme, that kind of like individualism, leads to a kind of chaos, a kind of anarchy, each person's main goal just going through life doing what they want. It's a way of life that ultimately drives you away from other people, not towards them. Now, we live in a pretty individualistic culture, right? Like that's kind of the air we breathe. Happy to live alongside you so long as you don't get in the way of what I want to do. That's kind of the society we live in. And you can see the way that kind of plays itself out with, you know, fracturing of different parts of society and communities and workplaces. But the flip side of that, right? And so instead of the chaos of individualism, the flip side of that, you can flip to the other extreme of kind of leaning into conformity, control. You emphasize the collective over the individual. But ultimately, that's just, you know, if you kind of lean into, that's just as actually undermining as and sort of deadly to healthy relationships as the other extreme. It leads to an environment where people don't relate to one another out of free grace, out of genuine love, but we relate to one another out of fear and out of sort of coercion and control. You just feel sort of crushed by the groupthink. Now, on a big scale, different cultures contend towards one another, and you might be kind of, be from different cultures, you might emphasize one over the other. Sometimes we flip between them. You know, we go from idolizing individual expression to squashing any dissent from one to the other. So you can see this kind of this tension that we feel, this problem that we face. How do we live well together? What hope is there for us in all of this? And particularly, how does the good news of Jesus transform us, not just as individuals, but together, as in our life together? How does the good news of Jesus do that? We are looking through this amazing letter of Paul to the Ephesians. It's been such a great time in God's Word together this term. We've had our vision lifted to the hugeness of what God has done in Jesus. It's absolutely mind-blowing. The gospel sweeps up the whole universe. Everything, all of time and all of space, God's plan, remember from chapter 1, is to unite everything under Christ. But we've also seen how we are swept up in that plan. We're swept up in it, not just each of us as individuals. We're swept up in it together into a body, into the church. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. If you're here, remember that we looked at how Christ has torn down those walls. It's the great kind of demolition of the gospel, tearing down those walls to create one new humanity in himself. He's done nothing less than bring about a new humanity, a new society. Remember, we're fellow citizens from chapter 2. You can flick your eyes back there. You've got your Bibles open. The end of the chapter there. We're fellow citizens. We're members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Together, we're being built into this holy temple in the Lord, in a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Paul really wants to raise our eyes to the awesome reality of what God is doing, not just with individuals, but with the church. And remember from last week, it was great to have Brian Vaster come and share the word with us. And we saw then how the church is right at the heart, it's not only of what God did back with Jesus, but right at the heart of what God is doing today. I remember that image of the church being like God's display home, displaying to the world, showing to the world the reality of his grace, a foretaste of the new creation. Okay, so what Paul does now, though, as we're shifting into chapter 4 of Ephesians, what he does now is to shift from all those amazing things that God has done, and he goes on to talk about this new life together, what it looks like. What does it actually look like to live together in Christ's church? It's a really stunning picture, I think. This is a reality that uniquely, that alone actually gives us what our hearts long for. It's neither the chaos of individualism or the mindless conformity of control. This is a reality where every individual is welcomed and nourished and loved, and at the same time where this incredible unity that by God's power can grow into something strong and beautiful and life-giving. But to get into this second half of the letter, Paul uses this image we've seen before of walking. So it will be helpful if you can sort of see the passage as we go through. Just look it up on your phone, or if you've got the Bible there. We're into chapter 4 of Ephesians. We're looking at the first verse of the chapter there. Paul uses this image that we've seen before. The verse 1 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, you might have another translation there, like the ESV or something like that, and you might see that what Paul literally says there is, "I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received." And why I mention that is because we saw that earlier in the letter. We saw that earlier in Ephesians. This idea of walking, it's so much bigger than just, you know, we think, okay, we've got to live worthy of the calling. That means we've got to sort of check off a few things that we have to do. But this idea of walking is so much different to that. It's all-encompassing. It's like the whole direction of your life. It's the whole direction you're going. It's not just about ticking boxes. It's a 24/7 all-of-life walk that you're on. You can see back in chapter 2, the Ephesians used to walk in the ways of the world. Now they're given a new walk, these good works God prepared for them. And you can see on the screen all the other places in Ephesians. We'll see this as we keep going through the letter. He picks up this image of walking and he uses it again and again and again through the rest of his letter as a really key theme. This new whole of life transformation, this whole new direction that God is taking you on if you're in Christ. But here in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul calls the Ephesians and he calls us to walk, to have the direction of our life, to a 24/7 sort of direction that we're going in, to walk worthy of the calling we've received. Walk worthy of the calling we've received. Now, you might be thinking, what's going on with this idea of calling? And you might have had some really good discussions in your growth group about that. It's not talking about calling in the way that we often talk about it, like specific callings to a job or a vocation or something like that. This is a calling that every Christian has. Every Christian has been called to a new life by God, has been called into His family, has been called to have a new identity. And now Paul says, live out in your everyday life, in your walk, live out who you really are. Live out who you now are in Christ. Walk worthy of this calling that you've received by God's grace. But I think this is really interesting. What is it that the first thing that Paul focuses on when he wants to talk about this new life that we have received in Jesus? You might choose a whole lot of things. You might think, okay, the first thing Paul needs to focus on is personal devotion, holiness, evangelism. Now, all really good things, all part of the Christian life. And we'll see them actually as we go through the letter. But what is the first thing that Paul wants this church to think about when they think about walking worthy? Well, it's their relationships with one another. It's their relationships together in the church. I think this is really helpful. Sometimes we can think the main thing about being a Christian is my relationship with God. It's sort of being a Christian is about me and God. And relationships with other Christians in a local church are fine, you know, if you want to. But they're kind of like an optional extra, you know, for the keen beans. But can you see that way of thinking is totally at odds with God's word here? If you want to walk worthy of the calling you've received, then according to the Lord's apostle, the first thing you need to pay attention to is the people sitting around you right now. Your relationships with your brothers and sisters in the church. To walk worthy means to walk as one. Verse 2, to be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I love this. The Bible's so realistic, right? About our relationships. God knows that becoming a Christian doesn't mean that suddenly everything's sweetness and light. You will need patience with other people. And in case you didn't realize it, other people will need patience with you. We will need to bear with one another in love. We will need humility, the decision to lower yourself for the good of others. It's interesting. Humility in the ancient world wasn't seen like a virtue. We you know, because we're such a Christianized culture, we kind of think of humility as a virtue. In the ancient world, it was despised. This idea of being humble. But the gospel turns that on its head. Jesus changes all that. In His new society, humility is the soil that grows healthy plants. This is the soil in which we grow. We will need gentleness, a tenderness towards one another. But actually the key to all this is in verse 3. Can you see verse 3 there? If you've got your Bibles open, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, through the bond of peace. Now, we saw this back in chapter 2. I think this is, again, a really important thing. We are not called to create unity between each other. We're not called to kind of work up some nice feeling for one another or to put in place lots of programs to create unity that's not already there. This unity that we have is not actually our unity. Can you see that in verse 3? It's the unity of the Spirit. It's a unity that God has already created in Christ. Our job is not to create unity, but to keep it, to maintain it, to hold fast to what God has already done through the gospel, what he's already brought about. Because in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you kind of think, do you get the point? There's one God, one Father. We are in him, one. So it's a helpful thing to pause at this point for all of us and to ask that question, where are you in danger of letting go of the unity God has created, of despising or ignoring the unity of the spirits? Maybe there's a specific relationship that's fractured. Could be for a whole host of reasons. Now, this God's word is very realistic about our relationships. This isn't saying that you need to be besties with everyone. But what are you going to contribute to your relationships in the church family? How will you relate when things get rough? Or maybe it's not so much a specific relationship that you kind of struggle with. Maybe you just have these categories of people that you're more or less united to. You know, people we thought a little bit about this a few weeks ago. People who look like you or think like you or have similar experiences or backgrounds or interests to you. Sometimes it's an age thing. Maybe you're an older person and you just don't get young people. Or maybe you're a younger person and you have nothing in common with older people. Except, of course, the one thing that really matters. There is one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. See what Paul's saying here? Through Jesus, you are united in the deepest possible way to all those who are also united to Jesus. I found Paul's words in his letter to the Romans really helpful here. In Romans 12, he says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I think that's just such brilliant wisdom from Paul. As far as it depends on you, be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Walk as one. Walk in the unity God has created, bought at the cost of Jesus' own blood, precious in his sight. So that's the kind of first part of this chapter. But what's, I think, really interesting is as Paul goes on, is that while this unity of the Spirit, it's already there, it's complete, we just got to keep it. It's a gift given to us to hold on to. There is another kind of unity in this chapter that's a unity that we grow in, we do grow into more and more, that we're being built up in. And that's this unity that we're growing into is something that every single one of us has a part to play in. Every single one of us has something to contribute in our own unique way. I looked down at verse 7 there. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. To each one of us. You see, this is no unity that is just mindless conformity that squashes the individual, it makes everyone bland and the same. How boring a church of Duncans, like, you know. That's not the unity that's being talked about here. It's a unity in which each one of us has our part to play. Each one of us has grace given to us by Jesus himself. Now, there's a tricky few verses in there. Paul goes on to quote from a psalm. He quotes from Psalm 68. It's a psalm about God's triumph over his enemies. But Paul kind of adapts it to focus it on Jesus. Jesus is now the triumphant Lord. He has defeated death and risen to life and ascended on high. In that psalm he quotes from, people come and bring their gifts to the Lord. But here, Paul sort of turns that around a little bit and says, the Lord Jesus, now he's the one who gives gifts out. Jesus now gives out gifts. It says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to the people. And he does it from the highest possible place. That's what verse 9 and 10 mean, if you can see that in front of you. He came low at his incarnation, but now he is higher than all the heavens. And from his exalted position, Jesus is he's sort of just flinging out gifts. He's flinging out grace to his people, to each one of us. So this is something that Jesus is doing for all of us. But what Paul does is to go on to focus to a handful of these gifts that Jesus gives out in verse 11. He says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. It's interesting here, isn't it? You might think, it should say, Christ himself gave the gift of apostleship to people. But you notice he doesn't say that. It's actually the people themselves that are Christ's gift to his church. I think that's a helpful way to think about it. Sometimes we can get a bit worked up focusing on what my gift is and whether I'm using my particular gift and all of that. Perhaps a better way is to take our cue from God's word here and just to think of yourself as a gift. Yourself, God has given you all of who you are. God has given you to this church. And what that looks like, what different grace Christ apportions to each of us, that'll work itself out. But Paul focuses here on these specific people that Christ gave. He gave the apostles and prophets. Heaps we could talk about there, but I think it's helpful to remember back in chapter 2 where the apostles and prophets are the foundation on which the church is built. Now, the thing about a foundation is you don't keep relaying your foundation again and again. So I take it that these gifts, the apostles and prophets, are one-off gifts given at the start of the life of the church that provide this foundation that the church is built on. We have their ongoing ministry to us in their witness that's given to us in the pages of the New Testament, in God's word to us. So the apostles and prophets continue to minister to us through the scriptures. But it's important to see that, actually, to see what links all of these gifts that are focused on here, what links them all together. They're all roles that are focused on God's word. They're all roles that are about God's word. So moving on from apostles and prophets, evangelists are those who take his word, the word of his gospel, to people who haven't heard it before. Pastors and teachers, probably that's one gift that Paul's talking about, two ways of talking about the same role, but there's some sort of debate about that. They then take that word and teach and shepherd with it in local churches. So Christ gives these gifts to his church, but what's the underlying, much more important gift from Christ to his church? It's his word. Christ gives his word to his church through these people that he gives. But do you see the purpose of all this? Christ gives his gifts, verse 12. Why? To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up. Sometimes we can think of church a little bit like going to the footy at Adelaide Oval, something like that. You go as a spectator, you hope it's a good show, you hope the screens work. But do you see how that's not at all the picture of the church? in Ephesians, in God's word here. That is not the church Jesus is building. In his church, we're not in the stands, we're all on the pitch. He is leading us as our captain through his word. We all have different roles on his team, but we're all players. We're all players. Another way to think about it, sometimes we talk about it like this, church is more a lifeboat than a cruise ship. You know, you go a cruise ship, you go on, you pay your way and expect a good service and a nice time. That's not the church. We are a lifeboat holding out the word of life to a drowning world. And there's no room for banana chairs on lifeboats, is there? Christ gives the precious gift of his word through his apostles and prophets, passed on by evangelists and taught in local churches by pastors and teachers. Why does he give this amazing gift? To equip his people, to equip you, so that you might serve, that this body of Christ might be built up. And here's this beautiful unity that when all this is working, that builds it together towards. Verse 13, until we all reach unity. So this is the unity, not that we've been given and we need to maintain. This is the unity that we grow into. What is it? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See what it's going. We are united in the Spirit. All Christians are. A complete unity we have to hold on to. But this is a unity that we're growing more and more into. We are called to grow on more and more into. It's unity in the faith. That's just a way of talking about the truths of the gospel. This foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. This knowledge of the Son of God. And so from here, Paul really kind of leans into this image of the body. This picture of the body. Growing in this unity under God's word, it leads to a maturing body, to attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And see how it changes us in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14 there. Paul says, as this all happens, as this body grows and matures, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Will no longer be infants. What's an infant? An infant is someone who's really fragile, right? Just blown around, taken wherever. Also, understandably, but quite selfish, right? Or self-focused. You know, that's just what an infant is. They're fragile. But you see what Paul's saying here? Spiritual infants are blown around by every new wind of teaching that comes, tossed back and forth by the waves. It's a pretty common experience for young Christians. Maybe you kind of see that about yourself. You've recently come to faith in Jesus, or maybe you can be a Christian a long time, but still not have your roots really dug deep into the Word of God, and still be a younger Christian, a less mature Christian. It's pretty common for people in that to hear some teaching that kind of comes out of nowhere and that just kind of rocks you. Oh, it throws you, of course. So, you know, you listen to some random guy on YouTube that suddenly your whole worldview falls apart. but it's not just out there, actually. These winds of teaching blow through whole churches. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you would have seen that. I certainly have. Coming and going, you know, this new strategy that is the answer to all our problems. This new spiritual experience that will lead to revival. This new teaching that kind of, it moves us on from the old, out-of-date Bible onto something that's a bit more relevant to people today. And Paul's basic response to that is, the mature church sticks with Jesus. You don't need anything else if you have him. And you already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms if you're in Christ. You have him completely through his Spirit and his word, by his Spirit through his word. That's how Paul kind of finishes off this chapter, by focusing us on Jesus, our head. He is the head of this body. You're not meant to kind of take this image literally to try and imagine a mature head with an infant body. That's just weird. But you get the picture, right? Like, he is the head. He's the one who is Lord over us, who directs us, and we grow into him. That's what it says in verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, I reckon this image of a body is just a brilliant one that Paul uses. You might know he uses it in other letters as well, this whole idea of the church as a body. It's very powerful. We are organically connected to Jesus, our head. But we are also connected organically to one another. The little fingers connected to the big toe, There is an organic connection between us in this body. This isn't just me and Jesus. But this is why the body image is so brilliant, because we're united together not in a way that squashes us or that means we all have to be the same. Each part of the body is beautifully different, and we need that difference for the body to function well. But do you notice here, and we're kind of wrapping things up towards the end here, but do you notice how this body grows? How does this body grow? Back in verse 12, it was God's word equipping his people for works of service. Like, that's what we looked at. God's word given from the apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, equip the saints for the works of service. But here, down in verse 15, how is it that the body grows? It is through each one of us speaking the truth in love to one another. That's how we grow together. So you see the implications of that? The ministry of God's word when the church gathers together, given through pastors and teachers, that's good and necessary and really important for the health of the body. But it is just the start. It's kind of like the training session. The real action happens in your ministry team as you're setting up chairs, serving morning tea, leading kids' church, and you're reminding each other of the reason why you're doing that, so that we can grow together under God's word. Or after church, when someone shares a struggle with you, and you remind them of God's love for them in Jesus. Or during the week, when you gather with your growth group to speak the truth in love to one another. Or when you check in with someone you haven't seen for a while and ask how you can be praying for them, when you, in humility and gentleness, call a brother or sister to repentance, pointing them to the forgiveness and grace in Jesus, all of these ways, right? All of these ways. That's actually how this body grows to health. That's the key that Paul wants us to focus in on. Because verse 16... from him, our head, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, all the different bits and parts, the whole body from our head, from him, as we grow in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, as we grow into our heads, from him the whole body grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. As each part does its work. That's how we grow together in Christ. That's how we mature in truth and love. So let's pray together as we finish up. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious word to us. We thank you that it was given through the apostles and prophets. Thank you that their ministry continues to us through the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for those evangelists who came and brought this word to us, and for those pastors and teachers who have taught this word faithfully. And so we pray, Father, that though receiving that ministry, we might then go on to build one another up in love, that we might go on to these works of service, this ministry that we are called to as members of your body. Help us to receive this wonderful calling and to walk in it, we pray. And we pray this for your glory and the building of your church, so that this display home might show the beauty of Jesus to the world around us and to one another. In his name we pray. Amen.